A very big thank you to all of you for making the journey, being with us on this winter evening. And a very big thank you again to all of you musicians who are doing so much to make our Christmas special already. Thank you. Give me one more round of applause just to say thank you. We like to get Christmas started early here at Christ the King. Early December, it's good enough for us. We're straight out of the blocks with it because we don't like surprises. We like to prepare you well, cushion the blow. No one likes surprises, let's be honest. We don't really like surprises. We say we do, but we don't like them really. I've had surprise parties occasionally. I like the parties. I didn't like the surprise much. And I say that. They weren't that surprising. On both occasions I had a surprise party, it was my birthday, the evening of my birthday, and my wife said to me, "We're going out, put on this blindfold." I think it's a very high chance there's a surprise party waiting for me. It would be more surprising perhaps if I'd taken the blindfold off and there was a firing squad there. That would have been genuinely surprising, but no, it was just a group of my friends looking a little bit awkward and shouting surprise, which was what I kind of expected. But I think probably there are scientific ways we can judge whether or not we really do like surprises. I've done some work on this recently, found some photographic evidence to show you some people who are surprised. Do they look happy about this? Does she look happy about the surprise? What about this next person? Does he look happy? Does he look pleased? Does he look like this is a pleasing part of his life? What about the next person? Not a lot of pleasure there, I would suggest. Next person. This person looks probably like he shouldn't be surprised, really. This has been coming on for a while, I would have thought. But, next person. Branching out now to other species. Genuine look of shock and terror. We've got a couple of cats, actually. Next cat. Kind of startled there. Next cat's a little bigger. That is a look of surprise, isn't it? That's a surprised lion. Actually, the scientists discovered that what this lion was actually thinking was, I've been round the supermarket, I've filled my trolley, I'm at the cash till, and I forgot my eco bags again. That's what he's saying. Right there, you can see it in his face. Okay, next one. Now that mouse, I would say that mouse looks prudish and judgmental. That's what he looks. Seeing something he shouldn't. Next one. And this goldfish, not so much surprised, as just deeply disappointed. So yeah, you get my point. We don't particularly like surprises. I think that Advent, you know, starting right now is the Advent season, we're building up to Christmas, is one of the things that teaches us about what we're like, teaches us what we are as human beings. We actually enjoy pleasure by anticipating it. It's the looking forward to something that gives us a certain pleasure. Obviously, Christmas is meant to be a festival and a great joy to everybody. But building up to it means that you start to enjoy it already in the anticipation. In fact, you almost feel as though the anticipation is what gets you through the winter weeks. And so as soon as it turns December, as soon as the Advent season is upon us, especially if you're a parent, you're very aware that this season of joy is kind of upon you. The anticipation is part of the joy, part of the pleasure. And we enjoy it all the more because of it. But what about those times in life when we experience the anticipation of something longed for, and it doesn't happen? Unfulfilled anticipation. And that's all too real in our lives. We experience that in a variety of ways, sometimes in trivial ways. We just turn up for something and the other person's not there, or we look forward to success in a certain area of life and it's not granted us. But it can get way more serious. Some of you this year, I'm sure, have gone through the pain of disappointment, perhaps on a big scale. Maybe you've longed to move house and it may seem trivial at first, but actually to feel like you've got that deal and it's been months of expectation, anticipation, suddenly it's gazumped, you're beaten to it, or there's some kind of breakdown in the chain. Maybe more serious still, we long to enjoy having a family, we look forward to the possibility every month and then find out, well, once again, we're disappointed. Maybe, perhaps even darker, the disappointment of looking forward to birth and miscarrying. These sad experiences of life are all too characteristic, and they show us the significance of hope. We talk about hope as a positive thing. Perhaps for some of us, hope feels like a trick. Hope can be something that seems to betray us, and we lose patience with hope. We begin to feel what the Bible describes in Proverbs chapter 13, when it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. The kind of sickness of heart that leaves us jaded and thinking, what's the point? Why did I ever hope in the first place? Hope has betrayed me. Hope has left me cold and sorrowful. And then you add to that, perhaps, if you have a faith in God, if you've over the years perhaps tried to pray, tried to take God seriously, the possibility that you put your hopes in a God, some God out there that might hear you, might answer your prayer and might meet your need, and go through the horrible experience sometimes of it seeming as though not only has he not answered your prayer, but on some occasions, being honest with you personally, it's felt to me as though he's almost led me on. Things that I thought he was going to answer, things that all the signs were good for, and then it was kind of snatched away at the last moment. Life can be genuinely like that, to the point where we really would be foolish not to stop and consider, what's the point of hope? Doesn't hope in the end kid us and taunt us, and should we even be bothered with hope? Well, the Bible itself doesn't hide these problems. The Bible puts them right up front and center. The Bible is extremely honest, brutally honest, about the dangers of unfulfilled hope. In fact, you could say that the whole Christmas story points to this. We see in the Christmas story a nation, a whole group of people, a terribly stricken people who suffered for many years from oppression, from all kinds of marginalization and struggles with poverty and hostility from other nations and empires for many, many years, waiting for the moment when, as a nation, they will have their hopes fulfilled, when their rescuer, their God, will turn up on the scene and redeem them and show how good he is and keep his promises and restore them to the glorious nation they were always meant to be. But the truth is that the Bible shows us with real honesty that it was hundreds of years of waiting, and such waiting, such bitter waiting, it seems, at many points, for the Messiah, the rescuer, the Savior to come. So much so that when Jesus is announced, when the angels start showing up at Mary's house and there's these various whispers and rumors of hope, it's only really a minority of people that are alive to it anymore. Most people weren't ready for Jesus. I guess most people had begun to get a little bit bitter and sour towards the prospect of hope. I guess that can happen to us. If we get jaded, we get to the point where, why would I take the idea of God seriously? Why would I take the promises, the book? Why would I take the idea of a heaven seriously, and judgment, and God dealing with the wrong things in the world, and one day bringing everything right and showing what's right and wrong, and all the injustices and all the things that are wrong with the world being set right? Why should I hope for that to ever really happen? Is that likely? Is that going to really, truly take place in time and space? Or is that just a nice figment, a nice mythical idea that just cons people? We get to the point where we're frightened of hope. Maybe you've seen that powerful film, The Shawshank Redemption, about inmates in a maximum security prison in a truly hopeless, despairing situation. One of the characters seems to embody hope, though. Andy Dufresne, who's this extraordinary, unusual, innocent person, a genuinely innocent one who shouldn't be there at all. And one of his friends, Red, played by Morgan Freeman, on one occasion turns to him when Andy mentions the word hope. And Red turns to him and says, "Hope, let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can send a man crazy. It has no place on the inside. You better get used to that idea." Because he's got to the point where there's no point anymore. We are enclosed, we're in prison. There's no outside, there's no beyond, there's no deliverance, there's nothing to look forward to, there's nothing beyond this ordinary life that we're stuck with on the inside. And I guess although we might not be in maximum security prisons, we can feel that life is still like that. It's restrictive, it's pushing us into a corner where we daren't hope for too much. Maybe we hope little tiny hopes, just little suburban hopes. If I just get a nice Christmas, if I just get a nice job, if I get a nice car, a nice flat, a nice house, a nice relationship, these are all good things. They're all things to enjoy and be grateful for. But I would suggest to you, you were made for more than those things. You were made for someone greater than that. I was thinking of this is the quotation, perhaps some of you have heard of it before, by a man called Bernard Levin. He was a journalist who wrote this a few years ago before he died. He said this: "Countries like ours are full of people who have all the material comforts they desire, together with such non-material blessings as a happy family, and yet lead lives of quiet and, at times, noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there is a hole inside them. And however many motor cars and television sets they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around the edges of it, it aches." The Bible knows about that. That's why the second half of the proverb I mentioned to you from chapter 13 of Proverbs says this. It says first, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Proverbs 13. A desire fulfilled is a tree of life. This is the Bible saying to us that human desire can be fulfilled, and that's a good thing. I think that most of us, we don't tend to equate the word desire with God. We tend to think perhaps desire is our problem, right? The problem with God is that, well, I desire too much. I mean, I think that is true of Brighton. Brighton is a desire city. Like, desire is a big deal in Brighton. We want things and we desire things. You know, it's kind of got that red-blooded, hot-blooded feel to it as a city. I even remembered this famous thing that's, well, a fairly well-known thing on the seafront. "I have great desire. My desire is great." This is our city speaking from its gut. This is how we're wired. We can't help desiring things. Our problem is, if there's a God, surely our desires are just too much for him. You know, the reason I'm not a Christian, the reason I don't take God seriously is because I have too strong an urge. My desires are too great for God. I want too much. Maybe we're addicted to some substance. Maybe there's habits that we form that are built around desires, and God can't handle our longings to have temptations properly fulfilled. But again, we've got that wrong, surely, because if God made us, he made our desires. And he made them for himself. He made them to be fulfilled in himself. These are the words, pretty famous words of C.S. Lewis. "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." So the Bible invites us to aim high, to have high hopes of full satisfaction, but satisfaction in God himself. One of the Christmas carols we sing includes the line referring to Jesus as the desire of the nations. Jesus is so great, and a relationship with him built on his mercy and love and kindness and forgiveness and grace offered to you freely through his death on the cross is like nothing else. No one can satisfy and give us the peace and the joy that we long for like he can. The problem we've got is that we're probably nervous of hoping again. Can I do it? Can I be a sucker? Can I hope in a God who might or might not be real? Can I hope in a story, a myth about a baby born in a... This just seems like nice hopes. It seems like what you hear on the inside of a prison. Nice ideas about what might happen if we get out one day. But here's the difference, and this is what I want to finish with. The Bible is very straight about the pains and difficulties of following Jesus. As a pastor, I get to see the real life that Christians struggle with, the disappointments. Even as I look around this room, I see faces of people who've prayed and prayed and asked God for things this year that they didn't get, and live with the disappointment of that and the real pain of it. But here's the other thing. The God we're talking about is the God who came to be on the inside of the prison with us, who walks with us. That's what Christmas is all about. He was born as a child, as a baby, took on human flesh. He became one of us, suffered with us. And by saying, "I am with you," he's not giving a cheap encouragement, not just a slogan. He's making a promise that only he can keep. I am with you even to death, even to the worst of the worst. And the worst things we go through are all things that he's already been through for us and before us. I mentioned that movie, The Shawshank Redemption. Maybe you've seen it and you remember how Andy Dufresne comes out of prison through a pipe, 500 yards of sewage. And that's his escape. It's a powerful image. Escaping from hopelessness through hundreds of yards of sewage points to the redeeming work of Jesus, who went through the worst of the worst, the things that we've done, the things that we go through, the things that make life seem so unfair. God knows it by experience. He's become one of us. He's taken our curse. He's taken the burden. He's taken the penalty for all of our guilt and shame, so that we can know him freely, so that we can enter into a real relationship with a real person. So we don't stand here at Christmas time saying, if you get to know God, your dreams can come true. Maybe some of them can. Maybe some of them will be disappointed. But in the end, those dreams were never what you were made for. You were made for the God who made you. And he came at Christmas so that we could properly know him in spite of our record of wrongdoing. Let me just pray for you before Simon comes up to lead us on. Father, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for what it means to us. We thank you for the revelation of who you are. And I pray that each one of us here would come to know who you are better and better through this season. In Jesus' name, amen.